Before I begin the message, I would like to express some words of gratitude for our praise team. You know, for them to devote their time and talent and gifts to being together and to learning the songs and to praying with one another, to commit this to the Lord God, is a blessing to our church and to me. Your preparation, your gifts, help prepare my heart and mind for worship. So I want to thank the praise team. Can you give them a big hand? Yes. I also want to give a big hand out to the life group that my wife and I are a part of. Not because we're trying to recruit new people. If everyone came, we would literally pack the house. The reason why I emphasize this life group is I'm so amazed at how much goes into it. People do so much more than they need to make it such a blessing that it is. Stephen Kelly, Scott, our regular hosts, are in Portugal right now. But they go the extra mile to make sure that everyone who comes is welcome and has a seat at the table or tables. But we start with a potluck dinner, and I always like to read the emails to see what kind of exotic dishes people are coming up with. You know, Rodney Myers has been known to smoke spare ribs for 4 to 5 hours. And when you lift up that meat, it almost falls off the bone. And there's fish brought in from Alaska. And special dishes. There's vegetables, potatoes, soup, salad, pastas, pizza, breads. And my wife makes tacos as good, if not better than Taco Bell. You have to be there to see. In addition to that, there are so many desserts. That's 3 or 4 at least. Not the least of which are David McMillan's homemade cookies. And after dinner, we adjourn to the living room. There's cushions for your back. There's blankets to keep you warm. And Steve Bernard's produced these well-thought-out discussion guides to help structure the discussion. And then there's the sharing, the prayer that we devote ourselves to. The experiences that are taking place in our lives and the insights that we share as a follow-up to Pastor Kevin's Sunday message. I mean, it's a full meal. I mean, there's more, not less. There's more food than you can eat, more fellowship than you can digest. There's more sharing that you can even partake of. There's more questions that you can answer. We've been pampered. We've come to expect more, not less. You know, God does that too. God does more, not less. I know from personal experience that's the case, but I read God's word, that is also true. And when Paul was praying for the believers at Ephesus for their spiritual strength, he closed the prayer by saying this: "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." God's able to do far more abundantly than what we ask of him or what we think he can do. He does more. But the difference between what God does who will lead you in our life is that we do more in the context of a warm, welcoming, and supportive environment. God does more on a cross in an environment of hate, of mockery, and the most intense physical, emotional, and spiritual anguish. The least place where you think someone is doing more is where it's happening at the cross, to Christ's own body. These things give us cause to wonder just what God is really doing in our lives and what more can do for us. The passage that we're looking at this morning takes us to the cross. And the first verse that was read to us, verse 30, focuses on Christ's death. It says, once again, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. See, it wasn't until Jesus said and did everything that was needed that he then said, it's finished, it's done, I don't have to do anything more, it's over. So he gave up his spirit. He willed his spirit to leave his body, but not until everything that needed to be done was taken care of. It's over. He died. So with that in mind, the next verse should focus on his burial. We have that verse. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. So one should logically follow the other. Christ died. It's over. It's done with. And now we turn to his burial. We don't find that. Instead, sandwiched in between those two verses are seven verses which make up the bulk of our passage this morning. Obviously, God is not finished. The work of redemption is done, but there's something more God is doing on the cross to his Son for us. What more could he possibly be doing? Morning, we discover that God is actually pointing out when his Son died. Now, I thought it's important to know why he died. He died on the cross for our sins. Isn't that enough? But in this passage, the focus is on when he died. That's also important for those who need it. There are several timelines to help us answer that question, when Christ died. Since that's important, well, let's answer the question. There's a scholarly timeline that says that Jesus died on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. Using biblical and extra-biblical sources, scholars have come to that approximate conclusion. Don't take it to the bank. We're not going to be dogmatic here. But to the best of their estimation, that's about the day that Christ died. There's a scriptural timeline that's even more precise. It zeroes in on the very hour Christ died. Because he can track the time. The very hours that are passing on the cross for a reason. Now, as we follow the Jewish reckoning of time, the first hour of the day is 6 a.m., and the 12th hour of the day is 6 p.m. So with that in mind, Mark tells us that on the third hour, which would be 9 a.m., Jesus was crucified. And then Matthew states that at the 6th hour, or 12 p.m., darkness came over the land. God is keeping track of the time. And then Luke states that at the 9th hour, or 3 p.m., Jesus died. Now, in addition to this biblical timeline, there's a Jewish ceremonial timeline as well. We find this mentioned in the next verse of our text. John 19:31 says, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. Now, following that Jewish ceremonial timeline, we could conclude that Jesus was crucified on the eve of both the Sabbath and the first day of Passover. Now, you're probably thinking, what does that matter? Why is this so important? Why is God zeroing in on hours and timelines? But from all of this, we could say Jesus died at 3 p.m. on Sabbath eve and the first day of Passover. You know the problem involved here. You were a Jewish leader. You were instrumental in making sure Christ was crucified. You have a problem. Houston, you have a big problem. See, in the inner circle of the Jewish Sanhedrin, they had no problem committing judicial murder, which they had just done. But on the outside, they had to give the appearance that they were still obeying. traditions. No wonder Jesus called them a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You know, on the outside, you guys make yourself look pure and righteous, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones and all manner of uncleanness. If you lift the lid of this casket, you're going to get a stench, and you're going to cry out, I think of this stinketh. But they have to give the appearance that what they did was righteous, and that they are obeying the law. If they're going to obey the law, this is your problem. You've got to be one. Says in Deuteronomy 21, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, he is put to death and you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hangman is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. You see, for the Romans, that's not a problem. The longer a person suffers on the cross, the better. People have been known to suffer for days before they die on the cross. And after they die, the Romans leave them on the cross for their bodies to putrefy. Well, the Jews can't have this. That would give them a black eye. They would be seen as breaking the law and desecrating the Sabbath. They need Jesus to die quickly. They have to get his body down. They have to prepare the body, have it in the tomb before the Sabbath begins. And the clock is ticking. 9,000 was passed. So I came up with a plan. We have to speed this up. We don't have a lot of time left. So in John chapter 19, as the verses continue, it says, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. See, there's this ghastly, gruesome process known as the crucifixion practice. And the Romans practiced this, if need be. And what happens is, a soldier takes a big club, or a piece of iron, and they smash the leg of the one crucified just below the knee, both their legs. Now, when a person is crucified, there's a little pedestal at their feet. And in order to breathe, to open the lungs so that they can take in the air, they have to push up on that platform to bring in the air. And then they exhale, and they keep breathing in and out. You imagine how painful that must have been for people. You just to push up on that platform with a nail in your legs, the throbbing pain of the muscles working against that nail, and his back with open wounds from the scourging, pushing up and down on that rough board like sandpaper. How terrible that must have felt for him. You know, sometimes when I'm in a lot of pain, and I'm trying to describe it to someone, they might say, well, how painful is it? I would say, it's excruciating. You know what that word means? Out of the cross. You see, we try to explain pain by virtue of the cross. This must have been excruciating for Jesus. But when they broke the legs of the criminals, it would be impossible to push up. Your legs are shattered. And so you can't breathe. And so in just a matter of minutes, you die. Well, that's exactly what they wanted to have happen to Jesus. But now in the next verse, we realize the Jews don't have a problem. The Romans have a problem. It says this, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his leg. See, Houston, we have another problem. The second problem. Jesus is already dead. They don't know how he died, but then he's discovered he's dead, so there's no point in performing the cura fragium. That was made to kill him. He's already dead. But they have to have an excuse for Pilate to explain why they took his body down. Pilate's going to want to know, how do you know he died? How do you know he's dead? If he didn't do the cruel fragium, how did you know? So they came up with their plan, their own way of dealing with their problem. So the next verse says, But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now, a lot of emphasis has been given to explain the meaning of the blood and water, but the basic understanding is this. The soldiers needed a way to confirm his physical death. And to do that, they would ram that spear into his side, piercing pericardium in his heart, and the blood and water came out. That's what they needed to answer the question Pilate would ask, how do you know he died? And in fact, Pilate did ask. He was surprised to hear that Jesus had died so quickly. Often they will last for hours, if not days. Jesus died within 6 hours. Well, how do you know he died? Especially if you didn't do the cruel fragium. We read in Mark, I was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he ran the corpse to Joseph. See, they had to have something to say to Pilate. How do you know he died? Well, he just looked dead. I don't think Pilate would buy that. I don't think he'd even get by the centurion. So by piercing his side, that was sufficient evidence they needed as hardcore Roman executioners and the centurion and Pilate to believe that Jesus, in fact, was dead. So, in this verse, in the next verses that follow, God is answering three crucial questions. The first question is this. How do you know? How do I know Jesus died? I know, teacher. I know. Ask me the question. I've got the answer. How do I know Jesus died? Because the Bible tells me so. That might sound rather childish, but it's enough for me. John 19, verse 30, we already read it, tells me Jesus died. So I don't need anything more. I've got it. God has me at John 19, 30. But for those who will not believe that Christ died, God is willing to do more to help them to believe. And so this act of piercing Christ's side was the additional evidence to help people believe. See, if you have doubts about the efficacy of Christ's word, well, God provides proof to help you believe as you continue with this. But after Jesus was crucified and he died, then we have confirmation of his death. And if you have doubts, you won't believe John 19:30 unless you have physical confirmation. God gives that to you, and you're in good company. Jesus' own disciple, Thomas, refused to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead unless he had physical confirmation. You know, there's an idea that was floating around several years ago to explain this. It's called the swoon theory. And the idea is this, that Jesus slipped into a coma on the cross and his breathing and was so shallow and his heart was so, heart blood pressure was so low that he had every appearance that he died. And that convinced the soldiers that he was dead. And so they brought his body down, gave it to the Jews, and they put his body in a tomb. And in the coolness of the tomb, his body revived. And he had the renewed strength to somehow escape from the tomb. You know how many problems you have with that scenario? First, you have to deny scripture that he wasn't pierced inside. And then you have to believe that in that fullness of the tomb, he regained so much strength from having been scourged and crucified that he single-handedly rolled the stone away from the tomb and somehow evaded the notice of the armed guards who were there to watch him. Is that Jesus coming down the tube? No, it's just a zombie. You know, they come and go in these tombs. You know, you don't see them now. But it's not Jesus. And then having done all that, to convince his own disciples that he's been raised from the dead. And then for 40 days to come and go and to convince them of that. And then somehow after 40 days to vanish. All the while being healed from his potentially mortal wounds of being scourged and crucified. You know, thank God that theory is mostly died on the vine. You know, that thing goes quiet. So we have an answer to the first question. How do I know Jesus died? Well, God provides confirmation in that. So that you can know. So you can have confidence in that. The next verse answers the second question. God answers the second question. How do I know this happened? In the next verse, it says, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. Imagine a group of people talking together, and one person says, hey guys, did you hear the news? I wasn't there, but I heard that the Seattle Mariners defeated the Minnesota Twins last Thursday, the 26th. And it was a shutout. The Mariners beat the Twins 15-0, and Emerson Hancock pitched a no-hitter game. Isn't that phenomenal? And people said, wow, that's great news. I should tell my friends. And someone in the group said, wait a minute. I was at Target Field. I watched that game. The Mariners didn't win. They lost. They lost to the Twins 10-1. And far from pitching a no-hitter, the Twins made 8 runs in the 6th inning alone. And here you have 2 conflicting reports based on the same event. Which would you tend to believe, a second-hand report or an eyewitness testimony? I think you're probably going to side with the eyewitness testimony. And that's exactly what God knows you're going to do. Rather than rely on second-hand reports, God superintended the events so much so that John was right there at the foot of the cross watching what took place. He's not reporting on what he heard from someone who heard from somebody, something else. He's there to see it himself. He saw Jesus crucified. He saw the legs of the criminals on either side of them being broken. He watched as a soldier ran the spear to his side. He was there to give his testimony. A district attorney would love to have an eyewitness testimony in his pocket when they go into the courtroom. And that's what God gives to us. The confidence of knowing that these things happened the way they did on the basis of first-hand eyewitness testimony. And to be credible, the eyewitness has nothing to gain from it. What did John have to gain from this? Especially if he knew it was false. I mean, when his gospel came out, it wasn't a bestseller. And he's not making money from this. And he's not going around on the whole side of the world of Jerusalem. I mean, he lost everything. I mean, his fellow disciples were all killed for their faith. And if the historians are correct that John died of an old age, he at least spent several years in slave labor camp on the Isle of Patmos. He had nothing to gain from a story that he couldn't himself confirm. So he answered 2 questions. 1, how do I know Jesus died? How do I know this happened? And then God answers the 3rd question. How do we know this happened according to God's? You see, things happen by coincidence alone. You know, you and I testify to this all the time. That was just a coincidence that this happened at the same time as this. That if there's no causal connection, there's no direct correlation between the two. We live by time and chance and circumstance and happenstance. There's no major plan. There's no great redemptive story. There's no superintending of events to make them fit in a perfect way to accomplish the divine will. There's no mind behind the cross, just as there's no mind behind the universe. So to convince you and I, or anyone who reads this, John presents evidence that this happened not by chance or circumstance alone, but according to a divinely set, predetermined plan. How does he do this? In the next two verses it says, "For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him to convey a curse." John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is looking into the Old Testament. And there are two verses that speak to what happened on the cross. The first is Exodus 12:46. It concerns instructions on how to prepare and eat the Passover lamb. Every family was involved in this, and God gave specific instructions on how you to take care of this. How are you to go about that? The verse says, "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." John is looking at that by the lens of the Holy Spirit, and he sees that that Passover lamb is the type of Christ who would come as the Passover lamb to take away the sins of the world. And according to that passage, his legs could not be broken. And that's exactly what John witnessed at the cross. See, it wasn't just a circumstance. God had laid this out centuries beforehand, that when Jesus, the Passover lamb, is crucified, you're not to break his bones. And that's exactly what happened, according to a predetermined plan. And another one. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And in this passage, it's a messianic promise, a passage looking forward to becoming the Messiah. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." There's going to come a time when the people of Israel will pierce the Son of God, the King, the Messiah. And then later, they would come to regret that and weep and mourn over what they have done. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is looking at the cross. When that spirit pierced his side, he's seeing through the eyes of Scripture what must be done to the Messiah. So these are two prophetic prophecies being fulfilled at the cross in this passage to give us the confidence to believe that none of this is happening by chance. But you might object and say, "Well, Bob, you read this stuff. I mean, just two verses, probably from obscure passages I've never even read before. And John was able to take these verses, cobble them together, and make them fit here. It needs me to be believable. You have to have more than this. I mean, you can't take two pieces out of a puzzle box. And just because they fit together, you can't say, see the picture? I see the picture from these two pieces." So you need several more pieces to fit together before you can say, "Ah, I see. These are fitting together according to a grand scheme." Forgive me for mixing metaphors. This Friday is the 4th of July. We're celebrating the birth of our country. And at the fairgrounds, they have celebrations planned for the whole day going into the night. And at the nighttime, there's going to be a fireworks display. How many of you have ever been to see that? Well, whether you've been to that place or somewhere else to celebrate the 4th of July, you know what the fireworks show is going to be about, right? The fireworks go off during the program, news and all, and three or four happen at a time. But everybody's waiting for the grand finale, right? And the whole sky opens up. Fireworks everywhere. See, what's happening on the cross is an explosion of fulfilled prophecies. Exodus 12:46 and Zechariah 12:10 are just two of over 30 prophecies going off all over the place, coming to after the crucifixion. you see a spectacular display of God's will taking place at the cross. Here's just a sample. You have the prophecy being fulfilled in Genesis 3:15, Psalm 41, verse 9, Zechariah 13, 7. Bam, bam, bam. Zechariah 11, 12, Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11, 13, and in Isaiah 53, 7, Jesus would be sacrificed as the Passover lamb. Isaiah 15, verse 6, Psalm 22, 17, Psalm 69, 9, Psalms chapters 19 and 20. It's all back there and all being on display. Psalm 35, 11, Isaiah 53, 7, bam, 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 bam. It's just all taking place. And Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, Jesus' crucifixion was presented as a sin offering for the world. Isaiah 53, 12. Psalm 22, 16 says that Jesus' hands and feet would be pierced. Psalm 22, 18. Psalm 38, 11. Psalm 109, 25. Psalm 22, verse 8. In Isaiah 53, 12, Jesus would make intercession for sins. Psalm 22, verse 1. In Exodus 12, 46, no bone of the Passover lamb would be broken. In Zechariah 12, 10, Jesus' body would be pierced with the spear. Isaiah 53, 8 and 9. Zechariah 13, 6. Zechariah 9, 9. In Psalm 69, 21, they would give Jesus vinegar to drink. And in Psalm 31, verse 5, Jesus would commit his spirit to God. Whoa! That's a lot! Yes, there were two verses John just picked out in this one passage, but there are two of dozens. You see, God always does more, not less. And that's not enough for you. Jesus fulfilled over 332 Old Testament prophets throughout his lifetime. And if that's not enough, the Old Testament contains over 2,500 prophets. God always does more, not less. For what purpose do we have? Why are they really there? What's the purpose of this? Are we trying to create a purpose theme or a scheme out of these verses, where John is just simply trying to give us a historical biography of the greatest person who ever lived? Is there really a purpose behind all of this? Well, there's a purpose clause tucked away in verse 35, which I intentionally overlooked. It says this: he who saw it is born witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth. That you also may believe. See, the purpose is to help you come to believe the truth of God's word. The point of Jesus dying on the cross, suffering so much pain and anguish, if no one would believe it. You see, these truths that God adds in addition to his son's death forms the evidential nexus connecting the claims of Scripture to the facts of history. That connection helps us to believe that these things are true. Especially if we know God wants us 2,000 years to believe these events took place. See, if Jesus died on the cross, he was buried, rose again the third day, ascended into heaven, and then returned to establish his kingdom in the first generation, we don't need any proofs at all. But we're going the distance. We're 2,000 years out. And God wants us to believe. So it's no wonder that the truth claims of the gospel are front-end loaded with proofs to help us to believe. Maybe you would say, I think God should have done that. I wasn't enough. I need more. Well, what more can a loving father do who has allowed us to break his son's heart? Maybe then expect it, rather than expecting God to do more, you should think more about what God is worth about. You know, in response to all of this, let me close by asking the question, only you can answer. What do you need from God? I mean, we all need prison for years. Let me help you. Finish the statement. I need God to finish it. In your mind, what would you say? You God to then we have physical needs, relational needs, psychological needs, spiritual needs. Maybe you would say, God, I need you. God, I need peace. God, I need deliverance from a psychological or a physical addiction. God, I need a career. God, I need wisdom. I need guidance. And the list goes on and on and on. God, I have a needs list. And it changes over time. Now, when I was young, I needed a girlfriend. And God gave me one. 54 years later, I need God to help me continue to take care of my girlfriend. See, how strong they used to be. They're stable. I'd like to be there. But if you noticed, she was the one helping me on this step. You know, we're retired now, and we're not rich, we're not a good speaker, and I need God to give me wisdom and guidance to help figure it all out so we don't go broke. And he's doing that, he's taking care of our needs. If you say, God, I need to be human today, I got some bad news, but I don't know how to cope. God, as I look at my needs, I begin to wonder, what do I really need from God? Do I need a relationship? Or do I need a repairman? Heavenly Mr. Fix-It. Now, if your water heater went out and flooded your basement, boy, do you need help. You need a plumber to come and pump out the water and replace the water heater. When he's done and he's fixed the problem, then he leaves. Now, 3 weeks later, you're not sending pictures of your new puppy. And you're not sending him text messages explaining the deepest feelings of your heart. And that's okay. It's all right. He didn't come to build a relationship with you either. He came to do a job. Is that what you think God has come to do? Is fix problems. And that's it. Because he does. He does meet needs. He does fix our problems. And he wants us to call upon him and ask him. But he meets needs in the context of an abiding relationship, which is our greatest need. How did I learn that? Where did I learn that lesson? That God meets needs in the context of a relationship. I learned it from the cross. Yeah, I do. Remember, there's a thief dying on the side of Jesus. He needed Jesus to do something for him. He said, remember me when you enter your father's kingdom. You remember what Jesus said? No way, you're a criminal. You're dead yourself. Come on. See, this wasn't a casual request. Just to lay me on your memory bank. Just remember me sometimes. No. He's saying to Jesus, you're the king. You're the Messiah. From the cross, you're going into the kingdom. I want to be a part of this. Count me in. Remember me. What did Jesus say to you? Today, who doesn't want that? Who isn't striving to find a perfect place where there's peace and everything is right? Who would call that paradise? Isn't that good enough? Isn't that the greatest need that we would have? And the answer is no. That would be going from the greater to the lesser. You see, God always does more, not less. You see, he answered the criminal with something more than he could even think or hope for. Because that's what God does. He said to that thief, today, you will be with me in paradise. See that? God makes an easy list for the next little relationship. So I look at my easy list, and at the top of it, instead of saying, God, I need you too, maybe I should just say, God, I need you. You know my needs. In your perfect will, you will take care of the needs that I have according to your word. But I need you. Let's do the closing prayer. God is providing more, not less. He provides more evidence, more proofs for us to believe his Son. And it was the purpose of this passage, is so that you could do that. But we have to reflect upon, well, what does it mean to me? And as we close the prayer, maybe you can think of this. On Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus died on the cross. Today, Sunday,